We'll be in Matthew chapter 1 this morning. We'll look at Matthew's genealogy first, and we'll head down to look at the birth of Jesus. We'll also be in Isaiah chapter 7. So if you have Matthew 1 and Isaiah 7 marked, you should be good. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you did not leave this world in darkness, but that you sent your Son, born of a virgin, to save us and save all who believe. I ask that you give me grace this morning to preach about him. I pray that you might open minds, open hearts that might be closed. Those that are yours already, I pray that you nourish us and encourage us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. First-time Bible readers often ask you, what's the best Bible reading plan? And there's really no best plan, whatever works for you, as long as you read the Bible. If the plan works, it's a good plan. Use that one. I've used the same plan since I became a Christian. I'll just tell you what it is. So in case you want to use it, you can use it. I read two chapters from the Old Testament, one from the Gospels, including Acts, and then one from the Epistles, including Revelation. So it's four chapters a day. Start with Genesis in the Old Testament, Matthew in the Gospels, Romans in the Epistles, and you just work your way through. And if you do that, you'll read the New Testament several times over before you finish the Old Testament once, because the Old Testament is much longer. I finish the cycle. I guess I finish the Old Testament and all the New Testament readings once every 2 years. So it's worked for me so far. Whatever plan you use, and I hope you have something, hope you're doing something, reading your Bible in some way, whatever plan you use, I do generally issue a couple of warnings about reading through your Bible or trying to read through your Bible. Especially for first-time readers, I'll tell them, you probably get through Genesis pretty easily, but then you'll come to Exodus, around Exodus 25, that's when God tells Moses how to put together the tabernacle, and he describes all the furniture that goes into the tabernacle and all the vestments for the priest, and that runs from Exodus 25 all the way to Exodus 40. And I know that you're going to start reading that and you're going to think, I just think I'll skip past this part. Don't skip it. Don't skip it, because you need that part when you come to Hebrews in the New Testament. After you get finished with Exodus 40, you run right into Leviticus 1, and again, you're going to think, I don't want to read this, and you're going to be tempted to skip over. Don't do that, because you're going to need it for, again, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, but also the understanding of what the law is that everyone's talking about in the New Testament. So you need to have that. Now, preparing this sermon, I figured I should probably add to the warnings of things not to skip. Imagine if you're following my plan for the reading your Bible through for the first time. You sit down in the morning, you have your coffee there, you get Genesis 1, Genesis 2. Okay, I can do this. You flip forward to Matthew 1, and you're expecting story time with Jesus, some exciting New Testament stuff. And instead, you're greeted with the opening line there in verse 1 of Matthew 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus. And then a whole bunch of names. It really is a genealogy. 42 generations. Matthew counts them for you in verse 17. 14 from Abraham to David. 14 from David to the exile. And then 14 from the exile to Christ. Let me warn you, don't skip the genealogy. You'll need it for the account of Jesus' birth, to get the most out of your reading of the account of Jesus' birth. Matthew has carefully sculpted this genealogy. To get to 42 generations, he's had to skip over some generations. Now, you might think, what, is he trying to play fast and loose? No, he's not. That's not strange at all for ancient people working out a genealogy to select who they want to include and who they don't. And there's a reason for that. For the ancient person, genealogies tell you who you are. It's a little bit like that for us too, but more so for people in the ancient world. So you're careful about who you put in there if you're writing it down. Drunken great-grandpa who went to prison probably shouldn't make the cut. You know, you skip over that generation. But great-great-grandpa who fought in the Civil War, yeah, put him in there. That's a good person to have in your genealogy. He's in. But Matthew's genealogy is strange in this regard. He goes out of his way to include drunk uncles who are in prison. He picks some of the sketchiest characters in the scriptures to stick in there. And he wants you to notice that. He wants you to notice he's carefully sculpted the genealogy and that he's carefully chosen who he's going to include, and he wants you to ask, what is he doing? Why is the genealogy the way that it is? Matthew wants you to consider that question and its implications before you even think about the birth story. So that's what we're going to do, just shortly, briefly. Let's make four observations about the genealogy. The first is, I already mentioned it, that there are 42 generations, and let's try to think about this in a Jewish mindset here. 42 is 7 times 6. Okay, there are 6 sevens leading up to Christ. Now think back and how a Jewish person might hear this. God created in 6 days. On the 6th day, he created Adam, and on the 7th day, he rested. But what was the problem? Adam couldn't enter into the rest because he sinned, and we sinned with him. Creation fell into ruin and death and disease, and sorrows multiplied. But what happened then? Well, God begins a new work of redemption and restoration. He chooses one man, and you see him at the very top of that genealogy, Abraham. He chooses Abraham, and he tells Abraham, through your seed, through your offspring, I will bless all this cursed world. I'll bless the nations. And now, 42 generations later, 6 days of generations, Jesus comes, the second Adam. And in him, God begins a new creation. And in him you enter, if you're in him, you enter God's rest, God's Sabbath, the 7th generation day. Jesus undoes the curse of Adam. That's probably what Matthew has in mind. And if Jews think a lot about numbers, and you would probably figure that out in some way if you're reading this in that context. Second thing I want you to notice is that Matthew starts with Abraham. I mentioned that a minute ago. Abraham is the father of the Jews, biologically speaking, ethnically speaking. He is, in Genesis chapter 15, described as a righteous man. You might ask, well, what did he do to earn that? And the answer to that question is nothing. He did absolutely nothing to earn that. God promised Abraham a son who would bless the nations through his barren wife. That means she's not able to have a baby. God promised Abraham a miraculously born son. Abraham trusted God's promise, and God credited him or considered him righteous because or through his faith. Keep that in mind, because in Matthew chapter 1, verse 19, Matthew introduces another righteous man faced with another miraculously conceived child. And we'll see what he does when faced with that. This second righteous man will be given the promise of a son who will bring God's every promise to fruition. Third thing to notice, one of the places that where Matthew skips over generations is in his list of kings after King David. He skips over Ahaziah. He skips over Joash and Amaziah. Now, these weren't great kings. They were bad, most of them were bad kings. But you know who's worse? Well, Ahaz is worse. He's there in verse 9. He desecrated the temple. Manasseh, in verse 10, he's worse. Anyone know what Manasseh did? Manasseh sacrificed his children to Molech. And Jeconiah, we'll get into Jeconiah later, but he was a pretty bad guy too. So Matthew leaves out three kind of bad kings, but instead includes three really, really bad kings, some of the worst kings. Why does he do that? Most shocking of all, for, again, the Jewish reader, would be that Matthew includes four women. You can see them. Tamar in verse 3, Rahab and Ruth in verse 5, and Bathsheba in verse 6. Now, Jewish people understand their, record their lineage patrilineally. That means through the father. So there's no reason to include women in a genealogy. It doesn't get you anything legally. It doesn't help you in any way establish your creds. There's really no reason at all to include women in a patrilineal descent line. And when you consider the women he adds, it's even more strange. First, there's Tamar, who isn't descended of Abraham. She's a Canaanite, but she was married to one of Abraham's descendants. Now, if Tamar weren't in the Bible, I'd be embarrassed to tell you about her. I said she married two descendants, but her first two Jewish husbands died, and she remained childless. And so it was up to her father-in-law, Judah, to fix up another marriage for her so she could have kids. But Judah wouldn't do it. And so Tamar, dressed up like a prostitute, deceived Judah into sleeping with her, and she got pregnant. That's who Matthew chooses to put in here. And look, I mean, the son from that union is right here in the messianic royal line. Next woman, Rahab, also not descended from Abraham. She lived in Jericho, and she worked as a prostitute. She hid spies, and the spies that Joshua sent in Jericho. She was also not a virtuous woman, at least at first. Through her, through Rahab, comes Boaz. Most of you have heard of Boaz, who married Ruth, the Moabitess. Now God said, the Moabites will never enter into my sanctuary. Here's Ruth, a Moabitess. Now, of the four women, she's probably the most virtuous, though she did kind of throw herself at Boaz at the threshing floor, if you've read the story. Last comes Bathsheba. No, and it's so interesting. Notice how Matthew describes Bathsheba there in verse 6. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Now, what's odd about that is Matthew did not hear need to say by the wife of Uriah, because David and Bathsheba had Solomon long after Uriah was dead. Solomon was not the child born out of their infidelity. Solomon was born when they had been rightfully married. Why would Matthew make the point of, oh, and by the wife of Uriah? He's emphasizing Bathsheba's adultery and David's adultery. So here you have three out of four women guilty of notorious sin, three out of four women foreigners, Gentiles. Now, Matthew, you might ask, if you're going to include women at all, there are plenty of really nice, good, wholesome Jewish ladies to include. Why would you pick these foreigners and sinners? What's he up to? Well, we've talked about it before, but Jews in Matthew's day believe we are the righteous people of God who keep the laws. The Gentiles are wicked. We stay away from them. When Messiah comes, the promised king from David's line, he will destroy the Gentiles and reward us, vindicate us for our law-keeping and our righteousness. Matthew says, hold up just a minute. Your royal line is wicked. You've got adulterers and prostitutes and idolaters and murderers of their own children and Gentiles. You think Messiah is going to save you from sinners? He's got to save you from those sinners out there and from those Gentile sinners at that? No, no. The Messiah is coming to save sinners And you need that. He's coming to save sinners, Jew and Gentile, male and female. And your line is replete with all of that. He's also saying God's promise to Abraham does not depend on holy men and virtuous women. It's not conditioned on human performance or law-keeping. The Jew is supposed to come to the end of the genealogy and say, our kings are fallen, our leaders cannot save us, our patriarchs and our matriarchs are corrupt. And to bring this to a head, I want you to notice the fourth thing, the last thing I want to show you about the genealogy, that the last king to sit on a throne in the genealogy here is Jeconiah. He's mentioned there in verse 11. God, during his life, commanded him to submit to the Babylonians who were threatening as a kind of discipline. God says to him, submit to the Babylonians because I'm going to discipline Judah for the generations of idolatry. And Jeconiah said, no, I'm not going to do that. He was kind of a patriot in that way. We probably would have thought of him in that way at the time. But he disobeyed God. And so God cursed him. You can see that I'll read the curse to you. It's in Jeremiah 22. Record this man as if childless. He had children. But record this man as if childless. A man who will not prosper in his lifetime, for none of his offspring will prosper. None will sit on the throne of David or rule any more in Judah. And that's a problem, because a long time before that, God promised David that he would have a son who would reign forever, not only in Judah, but all over the world. And that's a problem for our genealogy, because if you notice, Joseph, by direct descent, is Jeconiah's offspring. How can Joseph be the father of the Messiah who will reign over all if he's also the offspring of Jeconiah, who will never have offspring sitting on the throne? I mean, that's a big problem. But even setting aside the curse of Jeconiah, there's a greater and deeper curse that afflicts every human genealogy, not just Joseph's. It's the curse of Adam. Death and sin. Every one of us are subject to it because we have been born in that line, descended from Adam. How do we escape that? How does anyone escape that? But now listen in verse 16. Listen to how Matthew describes Joseph and his relationship to Jesus. And Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom, referring back to Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. Now, if you've been following the genealogy, all along Matthew has been saying, so-and-so, the father of so-and-so, and so-and-so, the father of so-and-so, so-and-so, the father of so-and-so. He doesn't hear. He stops that here. He doesn't say Joseph is the father of Jesus. He says Joseph is the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. And what does that mean? Now, pretend you don't know how it ends. You don't pretend you don't know how the rest of the book goes. You're reading it for the first time. You're a Jewish person, and you read that expression, this Jesus is of Mary and not of her father. Well, you know as a Jewish person that illegitimate sons who are born out of wedlock or through adultery or some kind of sexual immorality, those are described as sons of their mothers. When Jesus visits Nazareth, and in Mark's gospel, they call him the son of Mary. That's an insult. They're calling his mother immoral. So it seems like that's where Matthew's ended here in verse 16. What does it mean? Does it mean that Joseph isn't Jesus' dad? Jesus' dad, who is? If you stop reading here, you have yet another scandal in the line on your hands. Who's Jesus' real father? Now notice Matthew takes verse 17 and just kind of heightens the tension, because he doesn't answer the question. He goes into telling you how many generations there were, and then he doesn't tell you what he's doing until you get to verse 18, and you read, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. He's going to tell us about Jesus' patrimony. Now, look at that word birth. The word in Greek there is genesis. We get Genesis from it, genesis. The same word, very same word, genesis, is used up in verse 1 of Matthew's gospel. The book of the genesis of Jesus Christ. It says genealogy, but the word there is genesis. The reason that's important is because genesis can be birth, it can mean origin, it can mean genealogy, depending on how you place it in context. Now, I think Matthew's being, and most people do too, Matthew is being really clever here. Ask a student of the Bible, the scriptures, how many genealogies of Jesus there are. And most will tell you too. You've got Luke's genealogy in chapter 3, and you've got Matthew's genealogy here in chapter 1. But there are really three. There's one in Luke, and there's two in Matthew. Greek readers know what Matthew is doing. The first genealogy shows that yes, Joseph is the legitimate heir to David's throne, and yes, Jesus being adopted by Joseph is also legitimate heir to David's throne. But that first genealogy doesn't answer the other questions. Who's his real dad? The second genealogy in Matthew answers that question. What's his paternity? Well, it's not Joseph, it's not Jeconiah, and it's not even Adam. You read it in verse 18. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Jesus is from the Holy Spirit. Now, it's important to note that we're talking about Jesus' human nature here. Jesus of Nazareth, the man, is of Mary by the Holy Spirit. God the Son, really important distinction to make, God the Son who became, who took on flesh in Mary's womb, God the Son has no beginning. There's no genealogy for him. He never had a beginning. He doesn't have an end. There never was a time when he was not. But Jesus, the man, was conceived. He did have a beginning in Mary's womb. He was conceived with true human DNA and all the necessary human parts from the very beginning. Now, nothing like this has ever happened. I should probably correct that. Something like this, like it, has happened. God made Adam from the dust. He didn't have a mother. God makes Jesus from Mary. He doesn't have a human father. God took Eve, if you remember, from Adam's flesh. She was deceived by the serpent. God took Jesus from Mary's flesh, and he, the seed of the woman, will crush the serpent's head. Adam disobeyed at the tree and brought death and hell to all. Jesus obeys on the tree and brings life to all who believe. Now you might look at this and think, well, now why go through the whole rigmarole of conception and birth and burping and crying and making messes, because Jesus did all that stuff. Why go through all that mess? Why not just make another dust man like Adam and fix it that way? Why not just make a fully grown Jesus, have him die on the cross, and that'll be done? Well, it has to begin at conception. It has to begin at conception. Adam was created in God's image. So was Eve. But sin has entwined itself in the depths of the human soul, in the recesses of our being. So the image of God is shattered. The very roots have been rotted. Unborn babies, even before they're born, are sinners. They haven't sinned yet, but they're sinners. Little bitty babies, very cute. But they are, if you've had them, you know this, the most selfish creatures you'll ever meet. You don't have to teach them how to lie. You don't have to teach them how to disobey. You don't have to teach them how to cheat. You don't have to teach them how to covet. You know, a lot of us are going to have Christmas Day things to put together, like components to add to the things we buy and stuff. Well, these little suckers come pre-installed with sin. They're just going to be able to do it right out of the package because they're sinners. But God takes on our flesh at the very beginning, at conception, to restore God's image in you, to heal you at the very root of your being, building or binding your humanity to His in Christ and in Christ to God, and remaking you from the ground up. At the cross, yes, it's wonderful that Jesus bears your sin away at the cross. He endures judgment and hell in your place if you trust in Him. And all of the consequences of your sins, past, present, and future, there on the cross are removed because of Christ's work. But what of sin's power? What about your lust? What about your dishonesty? What about your unforgiveness? Does God leave you to suffer under their sway, under their enslavement? No. Your God who loves you begins to break their power in you right there in Mary's womb. You must have the cross if you're going to be saved. You must have the cross if you're going to be forgiven of your sins. And you must have Christmas if you're going to be made new. Now, let's go back to Matthew in the historical account here. Mary has been betrothed to Joseph. Betrothal is not a legal, it's not an engagement like we would have, but it is a legally binding covenant between two families. People arranged marriages back then. Girls are usually betrothed as soon as they can have babies. They'll usually be betrothed to a guy that's usually around 13 years old to 14 years old. Men are usually betrothed at about the same time. That sounds really young to us and really uncomfortable. As my Christian Ed was saying, I don't want my daughter getting married at 14 or 15. I don't either. I understand that. But think about it. Half of our babies don't die as babies. More than half of our babies don't die as babies. They did then. Most of us, anyway, we don't need our children to work our fields so that we can bring up in enough not to starve. Our children don't tend our flocks. Their children did all of these things. They had to have as many children as possible while the woman was fertile. So Mary is a young teenager. Joseph, he most likely died before Jesus began his earthly ministry. You don't see him show up anywhere in the Gospels after Jesus begins to preach and teach. And so some say that must mean that he's an older man, a widower maybe. I don't know that that's necessarily true. There's no modern medicine back then. People just got sick and died at every age. It wasn't strange for that to happen. So he may have just died of natural causes and be as young as Mary is here. We just don't know. In any case, betrothal lasted about a year. Someone this morning asked why that is. Well, usually, not always, but it was one of the reasons anyway given is that by having a betrothal last a whole year, you're sure of the fact that they weren't married, they weren't pregnant, and then decided to get betrothed, right? You have a whole long time to establish the virtue of both the man and the woman. That's the idea behind the long time. And during that time, the betrothal, both the man and the woman are very carefully chaperoned. You would not be in the presence of your betrothed alone during this period of time. And there's a reason for that. Well, let's listen to the law from Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 23 through 24. If there is a betrothed virgin, Mary's a betrothed virgin, and a man, not her betrothed, meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. Matthew tells us that Mary was found with child during the betrothal period, and it's not from Joseph. They hadn't come together yet. Now, you and I know what happened, and Mary knows what's happened. She's probably at this point just returning from seeing her cousin Elizabeth for 3 months. Elizabeth knows what happened and believes her because something similar happened to Elizabeth. Joseph doesn't. He doesn't believe her. We shouldn't be too hard on him. If your fiance comes to you and says, I'm pregnant, and you know you're not the guy, and you ask, who was it? And she says, God, then, I mean, you're not going to, I was worried there for a minute, but now that I know it was God, I'm not worried about it. No, Joseph doesn't believe her because he knows how these things happen. So verse 19, her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now, that word just is super important here. Just is dikaios, I always have a hard time pronouncing this. Anyway, it's translated most other places, righteous. Now, is he without sin? No. Abraham was called righteous. Abraham tried to pass his wife off to another man as just his sister to save his skin. Twice he did it. But God promised Abraham a son. Remember, we just talked about this a minute ago. God promised Abraham a son who would bless the whole world through his wife who could not bear children naturally. He trusted God's promise. God credited him with the status of righteousness. Joseph also trusts God. He no doubt looks forward to whoever that son will be who will bless the world through Abraham. He's not sure who it is, but it's going to be somebody in the future. He's trusting in that. And he trusts that God's word is good and true, and I think that's where the dilemma lies. Because, as we just read, the law demands that adulterers be stoned, Deuteronomy 22. Now, under Roman rule, only Romans have the authority to execute. The Jews found ways around that. We'll see that later on in the story in John's gospel. But only Romans have the authority to execute. So the rabbis established two paths in cases where there's adultery like this. First is a public trial. You can't execute someone, but you can execute them socially. A public trial in which the adultery would be made known. The adulterer would be made known. Shamed as guilty and publicly rebuked and humiliated and never have the opportunity to marry again. That was the first route. It wasn't death, but it was social death. The second route that they devised was a quiet divorce. Two or three witnesses, an exchange of money, the guilty party that moves away. There's rumors, but nobody really knows what happened. Now, let's put yourself in David's shoes. In the first scenario, if he did that, he'd be as close as possible to the law that she must die. In the first scenario, Mary would be humiliated. In the second scenario, he would be. He'd have to stay there in Nazareth. Mary would move away. People wouldn't even know possibly that she was pregnant. People would talk and have rumors. But most of the rumors would be directed at Joseph. Your wife left you. What was going on? There'd be whispers, laughing, mockery, shame. He would have to bear that shame. Joseph would. Mary is, as far as Joseph knows, he's wrong, but as far as he knows, she is worthy legally of death under the law. The shame should be hers. But Joseph, we're told, decides to absorb her shame himself. He covers her sin. Now, at this point, we need to reconsider, think again about this word righteousness. When that word is applied to God, righteous, it refers not only to his virtue, his goodness, but it also refers to his covenant faithfulness, his faithfulness to Israel, his faithfulness to his promise. And maybe the best illustration of this is in the book of Hosea, when God tells the prophet Hosea, hey, I want you to go marry a prostitute named Gomer. And Hosea, yeah, all right, he marries a prostitute named Gomer, and the prostitute named Gomer continues to be a prostitute. God says to Hosea, all right, go back, buy your wife back and make her your wife again. So Gomer does that. And you're reading that, you're thinking, what's this about? Well, what it's about is the prostitute, the harlot is Israel. And God is faithful to his covenant promises to Israel, even when Israel is not faithful. Joseph, in this case, emulates God's righteousness in that sense. He has mercy on his bride. He made a covenant with her. He won't shame her or humiliate her. Now, that's only a foreshadowing of what Joseph's heir will do. He'll do even more for his betrothed, the church, who, unlike Mary, the church turns out really to be a harlot. But Jesus will purchase her life with his blood, dying the death that should be hers. So Joseph's decision is made, and in verse 20, we learn that as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Now, I have weird dreams. Maybe you have weird dreams too, but I usually don't make life decisions after I wake up from weird dreams and, hey, I think I'll go move to Kansas because some person in a weird dress told me to go. No, I don't do that. This is different, though, because when you dream, and when I dream, your mind creates images and plays out scenarios, but this, that's not what's happening here. Matthew says a real angel, an objective being, came to visit Joseph. That means it's not a figment of Joseph's imagination or dreams playing himself out. This is not a creation of Joseph's mind. This is more like a vision than a dream. Now, the angel says, Joseph, son of David. He calls to mind immediately David's royal lineage. Son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now, very simple, but these are life-shattering words. No doubt on Joseph's part, there's incomprehension at first, and there's wonder, and probably an immense flood of relief. It's all true. She wasn't lying to me. But think, you went to bed that night, if you're Joseph, you went to bed that night a betrayed man. The life you had expected was ripped away from you by infidelity. Now that's gone, and so that's good that's gone, but what's in its place? First, you need to marry that girl. When the angel says, don't fear to take Mary, he means take Mary. Marry this woman. And raise the Son of God. You ever heard that phrase? God never gives you more than you can handle. Yeah, that's not in the Bible. That's a lie. He never gives you a temptation from which you can't escape by his grace. But he always gives you more than you can handle. That's part of the Christian life. Raising normal children is more than I can handle and most of us can handle. Raising the Son of God. Imagine the weight of that responsibility. And Joseph is not a superhero. He's a normal guy with really bad parentage. He's going to get frustrated. He's going to get angry. He's going to act selfishly every single day like every father does. How can he do this? Well, don't think that the outcome of this child's life, or any child's life for that matter, don't think that the outcome of this child's life depends on Joseph's strength or his virtue or his goodness or his ability. It depends on God. That's true for any burden that God lays on your shoulders. You aren't able. He's not doing that because he has confidence that you can do it. You can't. You aren't sufficient, but God is, and he wants you to trust him and seek his help. No doubt Joseph did that. Verse 21, she'll bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall will save his people from their sins. Jesus is, we said last week, Yeshua, which could be also translated Joshua, same name. And it means God is salvation, or Yahweh is salvation. And this is a devastating, beautiful, but devastating sentence. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. What words would you rather have there? He will save his people from their poverty. from their powerlessness, from their hunger, from their oppressors, from their unmet felt needs, whatever it might be. For them, it would be the Romans. He will save us. He'll send them from their enemies, the Romans. But that his people must be saved from their sin, that says, first, that sin is deadly. Not something you can trifle with. It'll destroy you. And it says, secondly, you are helpless before it. You would not need a baby named God is Salvation if you could help yourself. You would need a baby maybe named God is Coach, or God is Co-Pilot, or God is My Special Advisor. God is Salvation. The fact that you need a baby that is named God is Salvation means that you need saving from your sins. This baby will save you from your sins. And what that does, all human boasting, all human strength, all human virtue, all human righteousness, you can just throw that out the window. You can go out tomorrow and today or whatever and give it your best try. Give it your best to make a go of it. You still need a Savior because you're still a sinner. And God must be the one who does it. God alone. And thanks be to God, He has. That's what makes this statement beautiful. God the Son has become the Son of Abraham, the seed of Abraham. God the Son has become the Son of David, the King from David's line who will reign forever to rescue Israel and to rescue you because He loves you. Now, Matthew turns to his readers in verse 22 and 23, quoting from the Old Testament. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is from Isaiah 7. You can turn there if you want. Don't worry about it if you can't. Isaiah there, the prophet, confronts the king Ahaz. Syria in the north, and the northern kingdom called Israel, not the full country Israel, but the northern half of Palestine, which is called Israel, threatens to invade Judah. Ahaz wants to make an alliance with a superpower called Assyria, not Syria. Assyria could save Judah. They're powerful enough to do it. But an alliance would mean submitting to Assyrian rule and also worshiping Assyria's gods alongside Yahweh. So Isaiah comes to Ahaz and says, don't do it. God will deliver you from the power of the Assyrians. Don't turn to them. And if you need any proof, Isaiah says, if you want to ask for any, whatever you want to ask for, whatever sign you want, as high as the heavens, just ask for it. God will do it, and that will show that He is really going to be with you. Now, Ahaz doesn't want a sign. His plans are set. He wants Assyria, not God. So Ahaz says, you know what? I'll not put the Lord to the test. Now, normally that's a good answer. But God has already commanded Ahaz to ask for a sign. So his piety is a pretense. So Isaiah then says, all right, that's the way you want it. And he begins to address not just Ahaz, but notice this is in verse 13, the whole house of David. Hear then, O house of David. That's all the generations. Hear, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. Now, prophecies in the Old Testament sometimes have both a near-term fulfillment and a long-term fulfillment. So when Isaiah is saying this, there's probably some young woman betrothed to either Ahaz the king or Isaiah. The prophecy is that when this young woman gets pregnant, she'll have a son, and by the time that son is old enough to figure out right and wrong, your enemies will be deserted. And this will show you that God is with us, and so you're going to call the son Emmanuel. But now, there's some odd things here. The word virgin there, and if you're looking at it, is the Hebrew word Alma, which means young, unmarried woman. Almas, young women, would be virgins, especially if they're betrothed to a king. But there's a more specific word for virgin, Betula. It's a little strange. But it's even stranger. A Jewish person would not usually say, an Alma shall conceive, because by the time the young woman conceives, she'll be betrothed, so you'd use the word for wife, not young woman or maiden. This is an odd thing for a Jewish person to say. And it indicates an odd pregnancy. And that's probably why when the Jews translated the Old Testament into Greek, they chose the Greek word parthenos to translate Alma. Parthenos means specifically a woman who's never been with a male, a virgin. Something else strange about this prophecy. God keeps his promise. 2 years later, about the time the kid would know right from wrong, Israel and Syria are deserted. They're gone. Assyria has destroyed them. Ahaz made that alliance with Assyria. But then Assyria turns around and turns on Judah and becomes God's rod of discipline against Ahaz and Israel. And God's essentially saying, you trusted Assyria? Well, here you go. But you might wonder, how can that child in that near-term part of the prophecy, how can that child be God with us? It seems more like God's against us. Well, trace the line all the way to Isaiah 9, and there Isaiah picks up the thread of Isaiah 7 and says, a child, it says, the people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light, for to us a child is born. It's referring back to the same child of chapter 7. To us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth forevermore. Ahaz's son did not do that. Isaiah's son didn't do that. But now in Joseph's day comes a virgin with child from the Holy Spirit, to be named Jesus. Yahweh is salvation. God has come to be with us in the flesh. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. We're closing. I know I've gone long. That until is important. Joseph and Mary had normal married relationship after Jesus' birth, but not before, because there must be no confusion about whose son he is. When the time comes in Bethlehem, Joseph names Jesus as if he were his own son. That's a formal process of adoption. Jesus becomes Joseph's adopted son by naming, and therefore heir to David's throne, a throne that, because Jesus is God-man, will never pass away. Abraham believed God's word about Sarah. Joseph believed God's word about Mary. He received Mary's son as the son of God because Joseph is a righteous man. This Jesus, whom Joseph receives by faith, has made him righteous. Joseph's road will be a hard one, but God is with them. And if you trust this word about his son, God will be with you too. Let's close. Father, we thank you for sending your son, not leaving us to die in the darkness, but saving us, joining yourself to us through Jesus. We ask that you help us to love him more deeply and be thankful for all the things that he's done. We ask you also to open the hearts and the minds of those who don't believe. In Jesus' name, amen.